Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read through your text this morning, Lord, we see great encouragement, that we know that you are a trustworthy God. Lord, that you do as it is that you say. And Lord, we can, as your people, as we go through this world, Father, where people are grasping in the darkness, Father, looking for guidance and for wisdom, Lord, we know that you are the one true God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, and that from the beginning, from the foundation of your creation, Father, Lord, you knew every intimate detail about us and of your people, Father. And Lord God, we just come before you, Lord, as we get ready to study your text, Father, and continue in Matthew. Lord, I pray for Pastor Chris and his calling as shepherd of this church, Lord, to be faithful to bring your word to us, Father. Lord, that we take these words on your authority, Father, that you are the God that meant for these things to be taught, Lord, that we draw in closer relationship with you, God. Lord, we just pray that you convict us, Father, this morning as we read your text. Lord, that our hearts and our attitudes be changed, Father. Lord, that we incline our hearts more towards you and to your people to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Father. And Lord, and just pray for this time. We just love you and we thank you, God. It's in this, your most holy name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Before I start my sermon, I just want to do a little PSA. I was impressed as I'm singing and I'm reading the responsive reading, and then I'm hearing Brandon and pray. The reason we gather together is to worship. But how we worship shapes who we are. I think there's an ancient saying, as you worship, as you are. And why do we do these things in these elements? Why do we have confession of sin and assurance of pardon? And in the Baptist tradition, sometimes many Baptist churches don't have anything like this. And you're like, this is kind of weird. This is a little Presbyterian, maybe even Catholic. Like, what's going on? But as we come into worship, we are being shaped and formed and taught by our worship. So why do we have confession of sin and assurance of pardon? Because the scriptures tell us that we can come to gather together and confess our sins. And we do that, we are confessing corporately to one another. But I would encourage you this, don't leave your bulletin in the pew. Take it home with you. And when you go to your time of prayer, open up the confession of sin and assurance of pardon and pray this prayer. This is this confession of sin is actually from the Church of Common Order, which is a Presbyterian tradition, and that guides us. And you can pray, Merciful Lord, I humble myself in your presence. And it's teaching you, informing you how to worship, that you need to confess your sin, and that you need to be reminded, like we just told the children, of the promises of God, his assurance of pardon and of forgiveness. Brandon modeled, like so many men during the each week, model how we pray for one another. Brandon didn't just pray for the family's financial need or their grandma's tendonitis, but he prayed that they would grow more like Jesus and learn and trust in their difficulties to trust in Jesus. Brandon modeled how we pray to our Heavenly Father. And then in the readings, all of this, worship is shaping us. And worship is an example of how we, throughout the week, can also worship individually and then gather together corporately. So just know we are deliberate in everything we put in the worship service, because not only are you worshiping and making much of God, but in doing that, that's forming and shaping you and teaching you this is what you need. This is what you need to be reminded of. This is what you need to be encouraged by. This is what you need to be convicted by. And in doing that, those routines and habits of life are going to form you and make you and fashion you more like Jesus. So, I won't charge you anything extra for that. But with that being said, we turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 7 through 19. We're going to touch on verse 20, which is sort of leads us into next week. But this week, I read a commentary by Scott McKnight, who asked the question, how do church folks read the Bible? The question is, do church folks read the Bible? And in a day and age when we have more biblical resources, Bibles, and digital copies, sometimes we're not reading the Bible. But when you do read the Bible, how do you do it? And many people will pick up the Bible so that it would be formational, that they would receive from God some kind of spiritual nugget, spiritual, intuitive, a devotional or relational truth that they can take and apply to their life for that day. Some people read the Bible informationally. What does the Bible say and how do they say it? These are a lot of English nerds that would be like, what's the verb and subject and what does the original language say and all this stuff. And they geek out about what the Bible says and how it says it. Some people read the Bible canonically. In other words, they listen to the Bible in light of all the other verses. Oh, the psalmist is here. Oh, and Jesus prayed that prayer over here. Or, oh, this is where Paul was talking about it. So they're trying to piece together the many parts of it. Many are historical. What is the original author saying to the original readers in the original context? And then there are those, and all of these are good things, some better than others. But then there's the socio-pragmatic reader. And they want to foster their own political or theological or ideological agenda. So they create the Republican Jesus, the Calvinist Jesus, the capitalist Jesus, the social Jesus. And they read the Bible according to their favorite teacher, to their favorite YouTube personality, their tradition, or their favorite guru. And so what they do is they take the Bible and shove the Bible into a meat grinder to be able to, everything goes through the filter of their favorite guy or favorite tradition or political leaning. Whether it be Arminian or Calvinist, N.T. Wright or John Piper, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Catholic, Charismatic, Republican, Democrat, Pharisee, or academic. How you read the Bible, or how you filter the Bible making a biblical sausage, produces very different effects on your heart. And this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a section where Jesus is telling us how we should look at the Word of God. And how do we read God's Word from Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation? How you read the Bible has eternal consequences. So I want to give you my big idea as we go. Jesus, as we will learn, is the center on which all God's Word depends. Jesus is the center on which all God's Word depends. And three very simple verses, 17, 18, and 19, look for Jesus as you read. Follow Jesus as you read. and obey Jesus when you're done reading. Look for Jesus, follow Jesus, and obey Jesus. Let's start with the look for Jesus. In 1999, Bruce Willis starred as Malcolm Crowe in the blockbuster hit The Sixth Sense. He plays a child psychologist at the beginning of the movie who's shot by one of his distraught former patients, Vincent Gray, who accuses Willis of failing him in his treatment. Troubled by this claim, and Willis devotes himself to helping another one of his patients, Cole Sear, a troubled 9-year-old boy who claims to be able to see dead people. At first, Willis is skeptical, but eventually he comes to realize that Cole can in fact is telling the truth, and he can speak with the dead. Now, again, children, this is not true. This is a story from Hollywood. In the movie's final shocking scene, for some of you who have seen this, Willis suddenly realizes that he did not survive the shooting and that he, in fact, is dead. And I'm sorry if you haven't seen it, and spoiler, it was 23 years ago. And just as a disclaimer, I haven't watched it in 23 years, so if you watch it and be like, holy cow, my pastor watched this, that was a long time ago. But I remember, it impacted me, I remember, it was such a twist. So, but what's memorable about the film is that when you can only watch it from beginning to end one time. And then after that, you will never watch it that way again. Because the knowledge that Bruce Willis is dead the whole movie changes radically how you watch it from then on. You're like, it's so obvious. The boy tells him at the beginning in their dialogue that the dead people don't know they're dead. And they're like, duh, you're dead, bro. You don't even know it. And then you realize that Bruce Willis has no interaction with any of the other characters in reality. Though he's talking to his wife and he's talking to other people, the only person he actually speaks with in the movie is the boy. And knowledge of the ending changes how you read and how you watch from beginning to end. The entire movie changes. Likewise, when you open up the pages of Scripture, you can only read it one time from beginning to end. And at the end of the story changes how you see the story of Scripture from beginning to end. So it is with Jesus. You can't unsee Jesus once you see him, his significance of who he is and what he has done in the law and the prophets, in all of the Old Testament, once you realize the truth of who he is and what he has done. Notice verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There was a perception going on that we pick up as we read through this, that Jesus was really lax concerning the law and the prophets. If you were to read through the book of Matthew, you would say, well, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing that. And Jesus and his disciples are not following the religious practices of the law. Therefore, the crowds, and especially the Pharisees, who hated Jesus because he was a threat to their power, accused Jesus and assumed he must not follow God's law and his prophet that was given by God, God's word given to Moses and the prophets. However, Jesus, right off the bat, as he's setting us up for the rest of the chapter, was telling them he didn't come to abolish or throw away or ignore the word of God, the law and the prophets, what we know as the Old Testament, but actually he has come to fulfill it. Matthew, up to this point, and if you were to start in chapter 1 and read up through this point, has already told the reader 6 times that Jesus, his words and his actions are fulfilling the law, fulfilling what the prophets have spoken. She will bear a son. Mary will bear Jesus, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And then he says, all this took place, the circumstances of Jesus' birth, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, and that's from Isaiah. Then, the second time, and I'm not going to show you all six, but then he rose, Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Significance of Jesus' life, this was to fulfill, same word, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. When you read these Old Testament passages, and sometimes you're reading through, you're just looking, as you read through the prophets, for predictions of the future. Like the Old Testament is some kind of tarot card or biblical horoscope to figure out, oh, look, that came true. But in reality, the prophets and the law are signposts that are pointing and foreshadowing and revealing something greater that's to come. Jesus is that greater thing that is to come, the center of God's redemption story, without whom there is no story. And so here in Matthew chapter 5, as he is about to be able to say things like, you have heard it said from the Bible and interpreted by the Pharisees, but I say this. He's not saying, well, just throw away the Old Testament and throw away the law. He's like, no, you have heard it one way, but let me tell you what it really means and the real ramifications of this. Jesus is telling us he is the one whom the law and the prophets anticipated. He is everything that the law and the prophets anticipated, predicted, and they taught. The culmination of every law, every command, every ceremony, and every story. All of God's word is flows to Jesus and from Jesus. All of it points to Jesus. It's not just random stories and random laws and random weird dietary stuff. It's all a purpose of flowing to Jesus and from Jesus. He's the conclusion of God's salvation history. He is the substance of every theological teaching. He is the ideal of every moral imperative. And as we read through the story, these mosaics of the gospel, his life, his teaching, and his actions, everything about him completes what was promised in the Old Testament. So, as you and I, when we encounter Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and his it changes everything that we read. You can only read the Bible one time from beginning to end. Whenever you pick up the Bible, you are reading, even when you start in Genesis, from the end to the beginning, or from the end through the beginning. Everything is filtered through who Jesus is and what he has done, similar to the movie I See Dead People. Jesus' life is a picture of God's perfect righteousness that is elaborated in the righteous requirements of the law. His death is the final complete atonement of a promise for salvation. He is the Lamb of God that was given. His resurrection is the announcement of God's long-awaited restoration of his kingdom that was promised in the beginning to Adam and Eve. His exaltation at the Father's right hand is the coronation of God's beloved King over his eternal kingdom. Everything in Scripture, and as we read through the Old Testament, and if you've dropped off, pick it back up. Don't go make it up, just pick it back up. Everything we read in Scripture is fuller and deeper when you encounter Jesus, because it points us to where it's intended to go, which is Jesus. Jesus is the final piece that brings fullness and completion and makes all the other things make sense. A couple of weeks ago on Easter, I think it was Chris who read Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. And it says this, as Jesus is walking with them and they're grieving and saying, we thought he was the one to come. And it says Jesus, beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What I wouldn't give it to be a, I guess, not a fly on the wall because they're walking down a path, but a maybe the dog walking alongside, or to be able to hear that conversation, to Jesus to open up the Old Testament and explain, this is where I am, and this is how this applies to me. And don't you see now that I've told you? And it said, they couldn't perceive Jesus with their eyes because the Spirit had blinded them to that, but their hearts burned as Jesus explained them and unlocked the truth and the beauty and the glory of scriptures. Brothers and sisters, as we read through scripture, look for Jesus. Every law, every story, every promise is a promise of the coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we read through Genesis 1, it's not just God creating the world. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is beginning this work of salvation and creation. All of the stories, as you read the Passover lamb, it's not just God's provision for Israel to protect them, but it's a foreshadowing of the great Lamb of God that would come and lay down his life and preserve his people, that death, that the wages of sin would pass over God's people. Jesus is saturated throughout the Old Testament. Every law is a reflection of his righteousness. Every story is whets our appetite to be able to know and see Jesus more. Brothers and sisters, as you open up the pages of the scripture, don't just try to find out more information or try to prove your political or social biases and your agenda. Open up the pages of scripture that you may see Jesus, and it will make your heart burn to know him and to make him known. And sometimes you have to work hard and you say, Lord, I need eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that loves you and knows you. Because when you read scripture, Jesus is the center. He is the fulfillment on which all God's word depends. So as you open up God's word from Genesis to Malachi, look for Jesus. Then Jesus continues, and we see, follow Jesus. Sometimes, and oftentimes, Christians are a little uncomfortable with the Old Testament. It's a little weird. It's kind of bloody. They do weird things. Very different than our day and age and our culture. And we decide that, well, this is nice, and it was nice when I had little flannel graphs in Sunday school, but the reality is that it's probably really not applicable to me today, and it's really not relevant. And therefore, as one leading Bible teacher said, Christians need to disconnect themselves from the Old Testament, and in essence, though they don't say it out loud, they're abolishing the Old Testament, the very thing that Jesus said, I'm not here to do. I'm fulfilling it because the Old Testament is points to me and is not complete until you see me in it. And that's the very thing Jesus refuses to do. Notice verse 18. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. And those are like the little tiny, like the dot on an I or the little dashes and things in the language will pass away from the law until it is accomplished, until it serves its purpose for which it's made. Jesus tells us that the law, the Old Testament here, is not disposable. It's not something that, oh, you know what, we're just going to, you know, skip over that. Occasionally, you know, we can follow the little reference back to the Old Testament if, you know, we're curious. But it's not disposable. It's lasting and it's permanent and it has a function. The Old Testament will continue to do what it's always been intended to do. Point generations towards the person and the work of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, gives four ways, and I'm going to share them with you, that the Old Testament is accomplishing its purpose in revealing Christ and how Jesus fulfills the purpose of the Old Testament. Jesus accomplishes, the first thing, Jesus accomplishes his law, the law in his teaching. Jesus teaches us the real significance of the commands of the law of God, of the prophets. And this is significant in the following verses, that Pharisees had domesticated and bridled the law to serve them, to maintain their power, their self-righteousness. They were like those who used the gospel and the word of God to meet their agenda rather than laying their agenda down and serving the God of Scripture who has revealed his heart there. So what the Pharisees were doing is they were domesticating, and Jesus is coming and he's setting the law free to do what it's intended to do. The law is to expose the sinful thoughts and motives of the heart. And Jesus highlights a few things coming on: anger and lust and keeping our promises and retaliation. But it also reveals our utter inability to save ourselves. Jesus teaches us the true meaning of the law. But also Jesus accomplishes the law in his deeds and his lifestyle. So not just in his doctrine and his teaching, but in his way of life. He shows us the real meaning of the law by the way he lives. Jesus loved doing God's will. It was literally, he says, his food and his drink. Now, this is where the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, foreshadows Jesus. Because check it out. Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10:7 are the same. It says, the psalmist says, I delight, and I'm going to take a shot at it. It's probably David. I got a good shot. I haven't looked it up. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. But the author of Hebrews says, yes, David said that, and that was true of David, and David is writing and pouring out his heart. But that was actually a foreshadowing of the heart of Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law was in my heart. And this is where Jesus says, John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do what? To do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. The law of God was not a burden to Jesus. It was a joy. Why? Because it was written on his heart. It was something he craved and desired. Third, Jesus accomplishes the law in his death. So you have in his teaching, his actions, his deed and lifestyle, but also in his death. Jesus bears the penalty of the law. For the lawbreakers, like you and I, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We have broken God's law. We deserve condemnation for living for our glory and our satisfaction rather than for infinite joy in the glory of God. And only at the cross can we discover the real meaning of the curse and the judgment for breaking God's law, where Jesus drinks the cup of the punishment. It's the very thing that we remember each time we share in communion. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood that was shed for you. Jesus accomplished the law by taking the curse of the law on himself, that we may receive the blessings of God's law. Go read through Deuteronomy. The end of Deuteronomy, secular scholars believe that the end of Deuteronomy was written either by somebody who had a split personality two different people. Because they say the curses are so bad and the blessings are so incredible that somebody had to come back and say, wow, that's a little rough. Let's fluff it up here a little bit over here on the blessings. But what Jesus did, he drank the curse of the law that we may receive the blessings of the law. Jesus accomplishes the law in his teachings, his actions, his deeds, and his lifestyle, in his death, But then this is mind-blowing. Jesus accomplishes the law in his disciples. Jesus writes the law of God on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of this new covenant that we have. The new covenant that we celebrate at communion. This is the blood of the new covenant given for you. Notice in Jeremiah 31 that Jeremiah is saying, hey, listen, there's a covenant that's coming. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And elsewhere he calls it the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not on tablets, not on scrolls. I will write it on their hearts. Incredible. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so this is pointing ahead to Jesus, his work through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. And it says, for God, Paul writes in Romans, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled, accomplished in us, his people who have been united to Christ by faith, who walk not according to the flesh by their heart and their desires and the sin nature, but according to the Spirit of God, which has been sent by Jesus to encourage and to convict and to remind and guide his people. Jesus is fulfilling the law. And the law is accomplishing its purpose when God writes his law on our hearts. His moral law is being fulfilled in our hearts and our lives, not by how we feel or by what we do when we do right in our eyes, but by God's righteousness expressed in the law, written on the hearts of his people to the glory of God our Father. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't cast aside God's law. He accomplishes the righteousness that the law requires that we cannot do. And we need a Savior. So when we open up Scripture and we read through the Old Testament, knowing it's pointing to Jesus, and then it's not a question of should we get rid of and disregard the Old Testament laws or obey them. It's a question of how does the Old Testament relate to Jesus? How do these laws and ceremonies and moral teachings reveal to us Jesus, who completed and fulfilled the law, obeyed the law, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, and how do we then reflect that Christ-likeness in our life? We are not called to obey the law, we're called to obey Jesus, who explains and teaches us that law. So as we read through Scripture, sometimes we have to peel back some of the cultural applications to be able to see the righteousness of God that's been was revealed in a time and a place and a fixed culture. But we peel back that cultural application and be able to see, oh, this law is how we love the Lord. This law is how we love our neighbor. This law shows us the morality and of Jesus Christ and the heart of God and how it expresses and lifts up Christ. And as we do that, we realize that Jesus is the center on which all God's word depends. Therefore, we look for Jesus in all the Scriptures. We follow Jesus as he leads us and guides us through our reading of the Scripture. And then we obey Jesus. Verse 19 in your text says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you just read through this really quickly, and to be honest, as Denise can attest and some others I've confided to, this was wrestling a bear this week as we go through. And as you read through this, at first glance, these verses seem that Jesus wants us to follow the law of the Old Testament, the civil laws, the ceremonial, dietary laws, and moral laws. Jesus is saying here, though, that our attitude towards God's word is an indicator of our attitude towards God Himself. If the law and the prophets point us to Jesus, and if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, following Jesus means pursuing holiness that is revealed in God's Word. Therefore, we don't abandon the Bible, or the Old Testament, especially the law and the prophets. We look to Jesus, who fulfilled the law, who points, the law points to Him, and we obey His commandments. Jesus is teaching us and leading us and guiding us how we are to be righteous, how we are to be holy, how we are to love the Lord with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so all of Scripture is profitable in to be able to do that. We need wisdom, we need guidance, we need courage, we need humility to be able to do this. As 2 Timothy tells us, all Scripture, not just the ones written in red, not just the ones that were written by Paul, not just the ones that like look nice on Facebook posts. It doesn't matter what the context is, but we like it. And it looks pretty with the sunset behind it. And or the selfie that we take, you know, that kind of thing. All Scripture is breathed out from God, the very breath of God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. New covenant, New Testament Christians are not bound to observe the law, but we're bound to obey the law. Like, Chris, that doesn't make sense. The law and the prophets point us to the holiness of God, and they point us to Jesus, who is the righteousness, the Word of God made flesh. All Scripture shows us God's holiness. All Scripture shows us our desperate need. All Scripture shows our need for a Savior. And Jesus warns us that just like perverted understanding and the warped theology of the Pharisees, who were very biblical. And it, honestly, in our tradition, we are probably not the leper or the sinners in the text. We probably closely identify with the Pharisees if we're honest with ourselves. Because we want Jesus to do what we want. And we want our agenda to be done on earth as is in our minds. But what happens, Jesus is teaching us the proper way to obey the law and the prophets. He's teaching us how to be holy as He is holy. And our religious traditions need to be left by the wayside when they don't submit to Jesus, who is the righteousness, who is the focus of God's Word, who is the Word made flesh. And Jesus, by His Spirit, supplies the true interpretation of the law and the prophets. He does not change the law. He does not annul it. But He reveals the full depth of its meaning and how we are intended to obey it. To follow Jesus is to follow the law. To obey Jesus is to obey the law. But be warned, it's not a casual manner. It's obedience matters. Notice, look in verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and whoever teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of God. Well, you might at first be like, okay, if I don't get this right, I may not sit close to Jesus in heaven. I'll be in the cheap seats, but I'll still be in heaven, right? You know, so if I get this wrong, it's okay. But here it is. Notice it's played out. Matthew chapter... Oops, that's not it. Okay, actually, this is what I want you to do. Flip a page or two to Matthew chapter 7. A couple pages to the right, verses 21 through 23. This is all flowing. This is still the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Go another page, chapter 8, verse 11. You can see that. And it says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs of Israel in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom talk here. While the sons of the kingdom, what will happen? They will be thrown out into utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Following Jesus matters. Now again, it is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But obeying Jesus matters. Obedience to Jesus is a sign of internal faith that repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will do what? Thank you. Somebody got it. Keep my commandments. You will obey me. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to obey me. Don't follow your heart, because your heart will lead you to your own destruction. It will lead you away from Jesus. Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me. And you say, but Jesus, that's what I want. That's where I feel comfortable. Deny yourself. Submit your life to me and to my commandments, how I explain and teach you the way of the Lord, and follow me. Because Jesus is your only hope in life and death. And to say, I will not obey him, you can just cast off God's word and do what you feel and do what however you want to go, you are casting out. And it, from what I understand of this text and all the teachings of Jesus, those will be cast out of his kingdom. The stakes are high. And verse 20, back in Matthew chapter 5, you go back to our text. Notice the stakes. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this is shocking. Because they're thinking the scribes and the Pharisees, that's like us today finding like the who we picture the best of the religious, Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or the Pope or the Dalai Lama, you know, the big ones. Unless your righteousness and your holiness exceeds them, you'll never get into the kingdom. And you know what you're supposed to say here? How in the world am I supposed to get in? Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus is the one who has loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind. Jesus is the one that the word of God is pointing towards. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, from trying to please God, from trying to vindicate yourself, from trying to prove your worthiness, from believing, as the children's story says, the lies of our heart and the lies of this world, and trying to be good enough and moral enough and to be worthy or find somebody to love me. Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. And he says, repent of your sin and repent of your self-righteousness, your attempts to prove your worth. Lay those down and come to me. And Jesus gives us his righteousness. And on the cross, he took the wages of our sin, which is death, that we may stand before the Father and say, it's nothing in my hands I bring. It's not because of what I've done or who I know. It's because Jesus said I could be here. And he has given me his righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the best of the best. Brothers and sisters, look for Jesus. Follow Jesus. Obey Jesus. For Jesus is the center on which all God's word depends. I want to read you a story, one of my favorite stories from the Jesus Storybook Bible. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like and to help us know him and to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put into words too and wrote it in the book we call the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and you shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you the people you should copy. The Bible does have heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't really heroes at all. They make some pretty big mistakes, and sometimes those mistakes are on purpose. They get afraid and they run away, and at times they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's the most wonderful of fairy tales that has actually come true in real life. See, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children has come to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. This is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that you would give us eyes that we would see Jesus revealed in every story that whispers his name. And brilliantly that night the angels declared good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Father, may we, like the shepherds that day, run to see this amazing thing, that we may see Jesus and that it will change everything. And the story will change by knowing the ending through the beginning. Father, may we see Jesus and make him known. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.